Our fifth presentation is really about an emerging sense of consciousness that finds its fulfillment in very sharp boundaries that are meant to delineate the difference between the Hebrew peoples and those around them. And in this session, we're talking about a time when the use of the word Hebrew probably no longer is properly used and the word Jew begins to be used. And we're talking about the ethnic alongside the ethical. Now, just a word or two about the historical setting, which has been discussed in earlier sessions. In 931, upon the death of Solomon, there occurred a split in the kingdom in which the north, which would be called Israel thereafter, included 10 tribes, and the south, which would be called Judah or Judea thereafter, would be just the one tribe. The Levites, that would be the 12th of the 12 tribes, had no location or land and were the priestly caste. At 722, Israel, the northern province, fell. We often refer to this northern province during this period as Samaria. And the so-called 10 tribes go into captivity. Obviously not all of them, perhaps just a few of them, doubtless their leaders, go into captivity to Assyria. And then in 586, Judah in the south, and of course its capital city, Jerusalem, fall to Babylon. And then their leaders go into captivity. It's a tumultuous and very difficult time. These captives, both in Assyria and in Babylon, and there were some in Egypt as well, lived as second-class persons in a first-class city. The rural and tribal world of memory was no more, only nostalgically, romantically present. The Judeans were in a seductive environment where the law of Yahweh was unknown, and each day they were forced to accommodate in one form or another, compromise, to what they thought of as the pagan world. We hear this, of course, in one of their great hymns, Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they had carried us away captive and required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of your songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, O Jerusalem, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. Now these words will be repeated for centuries thereafter. One day I return to Jerusalem was the dream of Jews for century after century. And part of the beauty of the language is found right here in the 137th Psalm. Well, what were some of the consequences of the captivity? The Babylonian captivity particularly. First, the Hebrew language gave way to Aramaic, which would dominate that part of the world until and including the time of Jesus. And Jewish people thereafter rarely spoke Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. Secondly, they began to see themselves as a single people, which they had not done for several centuries. That is, the divided kingdom of Israel in the north and Judah or Judea in the south, following the Solomonic period, was overcome during the captivity. They began to see themselves no longer as northerners and southerners, Israelites and Judeans, but as a single people. That is, the divided kingdom of the mystical and romantic past was gone forever. Attitudes toward identity now as a single people were being shaped. Thirdly, the word Jew was born in Babylon and in the Babylonian exile, where it was used to describe the people of the southern kingdom who had been taken over there in captivity. They were Judeans or Jews, Judas. And because of this, the name for the southern kingdom would dominate the name for these people for the rest of their history until modern times. The Hebrews disappear and become only an ancient people. Their posterity become Jews. And now we will speak of them as Jews. Fourth, politics would generally give way to religion. as the defining characteristic of Israel. Words would be reshaped to focus upon that meaning, such as Messiah, mentioned in the last presentation. Exodus would be reread as a struggle, not of a displaced and dispossessed people with their overlords, but Exodus would be reread as a struggle of the gods of Egypt and the God of Israel. Messiah would no longer be the anointed political ruler, but another type of figure altogether, eventually more mysterious and mystical, imaged as perhaps earthly, sometimes, however, as not. Fifth, as a consequence of the captivity, the Torah would begin to take final form. In fact, most scholars feel it probably took form, as we now have it, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, during the Babylonian captivity. And if so, it took form as a kind of resistance literature. But mostly because of two disasters, the devastation of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Both had happened, and as a result of this, during the captivity, with no geographic anchor and no religious symbol in the temple, they had only one thing left, memories, and an emerging sacred literature. Jewish survival, now and hereafter, would be rooted in their sacred writings, and they would become no longer the people of a city, the people of a state, the people of a temple, or in one sense, the people of just a religion. They would become a people of the book. Now, with the release of the captives, many things occurred. We've already alluded to this in the previous presentation, but Cyrus the Great conquers the Mesopotamian area and permits displaced persons to return to their former lands, and secondly, endorses tolerance for other religions than his own, which was Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrian dualism will overpower Hebrew monism and reshape ideas and scripture toward that end. Ideas about Satan will change, or Satan will change, and notions of an afterlife will, for the first time, explicitly enter into the thought of the later prophets. There's a great enthusiasm of the return, particularly reflected in 2 Isaiah, to whom we referred to in the last session. In the beginnings of 2 Isaiah, the 40th chapter, there's that magnificent poetry, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And so a voice cries out, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." I once heard a person of fundamentalist persuasion, a preacher, say, "Here we have a prophecy so many centuries ago of the building of freeways." Well, this does happen to be a rather explicit definition of a freeway, I suppose. But in fact, what this great prophet Isaiah, 2 Isaiah, was reporting about was the fact that between Babylon and the Holy Land, the Promised Land, Jerusalem, is that terrible stretch of desert, and it would be a great highway over which the exiles would return from exile to their own land and rebuild it. There was enormous enthusiasm explicit in the return of the exiles. As mentioned earlier as well, the first use of Messiah, in the sense that it would be used mostly hereafter, is applied not to a Hebrew or a Jew, if we are now changing that phraseology, but to Cyrus. In Isaiah 45:1, "Thus says the Lord to his Messiah," to his anointed, "to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, strip kings of their robes, to open doors before him, and the gates shall now not be closed." But the enthusiasm of this return will quickly wane, as in coming back to the so-called Promised Land, they find it shattered, devastated, the capital city in ruins, and their temple destroyed. It is a desperately difficult situation. Into this situation, And we've already alluded to this in an earlier presentation, came the great Ezra and Nehemiah, a priest and a governor, two really great men with a very narrow philosophy of ethnicity, however. Actually, in the Hebrew Scriptures, Ezra and Nehemiah is the second volume of the Chronicler's theological interpretation of history. First and Second Chronicles is the first volume, Ezra and Nehemiah originally the second. Ezra the priest, Nehemiah the governor, two great and remarkable men, gave leadership to solve two problems. One, how to rebuild the city and its fortifications, summarized in rebuilding the wall. And the temple must similarly be rebuilt. And secondly, how to restore the life of the people as a religious or holy community. Both Ezra and Nehemiah adopted a program of fierce ethnic identity as the central characteristic of Jewish life. In Ezra 9 and 10, for example, you read about all the intermarriages that took place between Jewish people while they were in foreign captivity. And then you begin to read the solution that Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, have. Namely, that men, Jewish men who have married foreign women must divorce those women and send them and any children that have been the result of that marriage back to Babylon, back to the foreign country. In other words, put them aside, children and all, and marry Jewish girls in the Holy Land in order to keep pure the faith. Now, this became a policy that had all kinds of subsequent ramifications. But before going into some of those subsequent ramifications, it's worth noting that not all exiled Jews in Babylon returned to Jerusalem. Many stayed in Babylon. Not only that, but other settled communities of Jews that had been dispersed as a result of the exile and the captivity were to be found in other parts of the Mediterranean, predominantly in Egypt. And we know that in the 5th century before this common era, when Ezra and Nehemiah were at Jerusalem, a strong, very expressive community of Jews lived at Aswan in Egypt and served as part of the Persian garrison. They were, in their practice of the Jewish faith, a counterbalance to Ezra and Nehemiah's one-sided description of their people and of the religion of Jehovah or Yahweh. To begin with, the Jews of Aswan mixed freely with their neighbors. They intermarried without any sense of guilt. They had a local temple that functioned as a true temple, a full-blown temple, so that the fact that Ezra and Nehemiah were producing this program of fierce identity through ethnic definition, this was not the case with all Jews of that period, particularly those of which we know in Egypt. Also, a second thing occurred. With the return of the exiles, there were a group of returnees that found in the land of Samaria, or what had been Israel in the north, they found a great many people here who had a little different expression of the religious faith. And the indigenous Jerusalemites were appalled by what was going on in the north. They said that too many intermarriages had taken place. They did not divorce their foreign wives and send the children home. And so they developed during this period a fierce and contentious attitude toward Samaritans. This will also be reflected in the Christian scriptures later on when Jesus tells a rather stunning parable about a good Samaritan, which to people of this time and of Jesus' time would have been an oxymoron. There is no good Samaritan. Jesus told about it. And in this period, the Samaritans were very negatively by their fellow Jews. In fact, they were considered unorthodox and unacceptable. But they, these Samaritans, built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they had a different practice of the Jewish faith than did the returnees to the more orthodox form of what now will become someday Judaism, but at this point is still the Hebrew faith in Jerusalem. One thing is certain, however, during this period, the biblical materials that we will eventually gather together between a single cover, so to speak, and call the Bible, These materials are just now being shaped, accepted, rejected, and the like. But as yet, it's a very volatile situation, very changeable. The very notion of a canonical scripture, either for the Hebrew scriptures or the Christian, the very notion of canonicity is not yet something that we can speak of as other than a long way off. Well, what happened in Samaria? Well, in Samaria, the Samaritan version was, they insisted, the Samaritans, that they were direct descendants of the northern Israelite tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, two of the 10 tribes. And perhaps you've heard about the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Well, these were presumably descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, those two tribes, who survived the destruction of Israel by the Assyrians in 722. There, in the Hebrew scripture version of this, you can read about it in 2 Kings 17. And Josephus, the great Jewish historian in the beginnings of the Christian era, claimed that the Samaritans are descendants of colonists brought into the region of Samaria by the Assyrians from other lands they had conquered, and thus the Jewish designation of Samaria as Cuthians. Thus, the viewpoint of Josephus was that these were not just people who had sort of intermarried, but these were a very severe mix of all kinds of peoples, many of them not even of Hebrew ancestry. The likely history is that there is truth in both accounts, but either way, the view of other Jews was that these Samaritans had too much intermarried and were not true Jews. The Samaritan religion, briefly, was fiercely monistic or monotheistic, very like Islam in that respect today. Secondly, they believed the only scripture that was appropriate was the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Third, their only prophet and primary figure was Moses. And as we mentioned in an earlier presentation, Moses, in some quarters in this period, was not that important a figure. But here he most certainly was. Mount Gerizim, which they called the navel of the world, was the place that they insisted Moses had chosen for the temple. Fifth, the day of vengeance and recompense would come. In other words, they were an eschatological group, believing in the final deterioration of history and violence and God intervening. And sixth and lastly, in terms of the six major characteristics of the Samaritan religion, their festivals had a dating divergency from mainline Judaism. That is, they had a different series of dates for the great celebrations of the Hebrew year. Well, into all of this came a couple of dissident voices that are quite remarkable. Now, various biblical scholars have differing points of view on this matter. I happen to take the view that Ruth, who presumably should be placed somewhere back before King David, in the time roughly of the great high priest Samuel, I happen to believe that Ruth was written in this period, that it's a fictitious account of an ancestral figure to King David. In fact, Ruth 1:1 begins, "In the days when the judges ruled," and you will remember our session together in which we discussed the various judges or sheikhs of the land, "in the days when the judges ruled." So this author meant the book to be understood as having written in that earlier period. It's a short story. It's an entertainment. As I've already suggested, it's likely fictive, but with rather genuine echoes of tribal memory and tribal lifestyle. I think this small story by some very imaginative and creative figure was meant to be a direct assault on the ethnic policies and views of Ezra and Nehemiah. The story goes, and you probably know it, as follows. Ruth, a non-Jew, a Moabitess, member of the tribe of Moab, marries a displaced Jew whose mother is Naomi. She lives in a faraway land away from her own people. He dies, the Jewish husband she married. Naomi tells her daughter-in-law, Ruth, to leave her because she's going to return to Judah or Judea. But the daughter-in-law, Ruth, refuses. And you know the great passage in which she refuses. In fact, it's often applied to husband and wife in marriage and has to do nothing with a husband and wife, but with a daughter and a mother-in-law. And Ruth said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." When she saw that she was so steadfastly minded to go with her, Naomi left off speaking to her that she should remain. So the two went until they came to Bethlehem. Ruth, a Gentile, there in Bethlehem, marries Boaz, of whom is born Obed, the grandfather of Judea's greatest king, David. So hence, in this story, we are being told, contrary to the policies of Ezra and Nehemiah, that the greatest king of Israel, our beloved David, had Gentile blood flowing in his veins. Now, there are some that suggest this story goes back further in history. I can't do that for lots of reasons. It's too explicit in its message. Secondly, the very fact that the two are living in exile in a foreign land where a Jew marries a Gentile illustrates the very problem with which Ezra and Nehemiah were dealing in terms of ethnicity. I think this was a direct and a deliberate assault upon the ethnic and ethnicity policies of Ezra and Nehemiah. Even David had Gentile blood flowing in his veins. And then another little book was written exactly in this time, the book of Jonah. It too dates from between 350 and 320, in my opinion, in terms of its time of origin. Jonah means, in the Hebrew language, dove. And dove, of course, as you may or may not know, is the traditional symbol for Israel. Psalm 74:19, for example, "Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever." This is an explicit reference to Israel as being the dove of God. Or in Hosea 11:11, "They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their own homes, declares the Lord." So Jonah means dove, the traditional symbol for Israel, and that's significant in itself. Now, the author, in my view, of this small book intended his allegory or parable as a direct attack on the policies of Ezra and Nehemiah, just as the author of Ruth had intended, and upon their policies of ethnicity. The Jewish people were disobedient to God in their prejudice against Gentiles is exactly what the author of Jonah is saying. They misunderstand their purpose, insists this author, as God's chosen people, in which they are meant to be a light to enlighten the Gentiles, not to forsake them or bar them. Now, the story, in my view, is obviously fictive, although for years we've been arguing about whether a whale could swallow a man or not. And I guess he could swallow him, but the digestive juices would be a little bit much to survive. But why is the story fictive? Well, for several reasons. First, the city in question, a Gentile city, is Nineveh. Nineveh is described in the book of Jonah as so large as needing 3 days to cross it by walking. Chapter 3:3. But in fact, the city of Nineveh, which we've uncovered, was a city about 3 miles long and less than 1.5 miles wide. So there's something about this story that's got it mixed up very badly. In fact, Nineveh is described in Jonah as being larger than Los Angeles, and everyone knows that the Los Angelesization of the world is taking place now, but didn't take place then. Secondly, the story is fictive because we are told that in this city that it takes 3 days to walk through. It is so huge. Everyone repents when finally Jonah does preach to these people, every man, every woman, every child, and you get the impression even the animals, and this is simply not an historical possibility, nor accurate, nor reflects anything we know about that period. Third, obviously, this is post-exilic, that is, after the exile, and not before the exile, as it is purported to be, in both language and viewpoint. And fourth, Nineveh no longer existed at the time of the writing of this book. It had fallen in 612 before the Common Era, and that's why all these elaborate descriptions can be given by this author, which are plainly historically inaccurate. But that's not the point. In this story, interestingly, God not only cares about Assyrians, but about all people, and according to the story, even animals. This goes completely beyond the vengeance imaged by some of the prophets and into an ethic not imaged at all by extreme ethnicity. And you know the story about Jonah, who's asked by God to go and preach repentance to the Ninevites, Gentiles, who refuses to do so because he doesn't want Gentiles in the kingdom of God that he wants. And so he finally flees from God, is on a shipboard in the Mediterranean. He's thrown overboard because he's causing storms, or so the sailors think. He's swallowed by a whale. And in the whale's belly, Jonah decides, I guess maybe I better go preach to the Gentiles. So he agrees with God that he'll do this. The whale spews him up on the shore. He goes and he preaches to Nineveh, this gigantic city, and absolutely everyone is converted by his message. Now, this is Billy Graham with a vigor that one has no right to expect that early in history. Nonetheless, it happens according to this story. In the aftermath of this absolutely majestic success, incredible success, Jonah is crushed because he doesn't like Gentiles. And so he goes up on the side of the mountain. He sits down to weep and moan that he had been so successful. And in the process, a hot day, a gourd grew up over his head, which shielded him from the sun, which was very helpful and useful in his misery. But then shortly thereafter, the next day, the gourd withers and dies, and Jonah bemoans the death of the gourd. And God comes to Jonah and said, you moan the death of this plant, and yet would not moan the death of many, many men, women, and children in the great city of Nineveh. How could you do that? What we have here, clearly, from my point of view, is a wonderful fictional invention of a story to oppose with as much vigor and cleverness and creativity as possible the emerging ethnic policies of Ezra and Nehemiah, where the Jews are understood as having a role to lighten the Gentiles and not to turn away from them. Another book comes out of this period that ought to be briefly mentioned, and it's Esther. We did allude to that a bit earlier in one of our earlier presentations. The book takes its name, probably written about 150 before this Common Era, takes its name from the heroine's non-Jewish name, Esther, perhaps from a Persian word meaning star, or from the name of an Akkadian goddess, Ishtar. Her Hebrew name is given as Hadassah, and that means myrtle. It's a wholly secular story. God, prayer, worship are nowhere mentioned in this book. However, when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, the Septuagint text, many passages were added to create something of a religious context. Now, something ought to be mentioned about the Septuagint at this point because of this reference. Following the Babylonian captivity, as already suggested in the previous presentation, the Hebrew language ceased to exist as a functional expression of the common people that come to be known as Jews. They now come to speak Aramaic. And because of that, the Hebrew scriptures increasingly became, or what we're developing as the Hebrew scriptures. We still have a loose leaf notebook at this point. But what we're developing as the Hebrew scriptures, or would develop as the Hebrew scriptures, are written in a language which the people simply can't read or understand, Hebrew. And so in this period of time, the exact year we cannot place, the Septuagint was created, a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek, because Greek was the lingua franca of that time, not Aramaic, but Greek, and educated Jews could speak Greek. If they were involved in foreign trade, they could speak Greek. And thus we have coming into existence that Septuagint. It was given this name, this ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's derived from the word Septuaginta, meaning 70. Hence, if you read about it anywhere in literature, you'll often find it abbreviated as LXX. And it refers to the fact that 70 or 72 translators were supposed to have been appointed by the Jewish high priest of the time to render the Hebrew Bible into Greek at the behest of the Hellenistic emperor Ptolemy II. Now, how accurate or true this is very questionable. But the part which is very questionable is that each of these 70 or 72 translators went off by himself, translated the Hebrew into the Greek, and when they came back, they found that every one of their translations agreed exactly with every other one. Hence the name Septuagint. We have serious doubt about that. For example, amongst other reasons being that, for example, by the time of the invention of movable metal type with Gutenberg, we had about 5,300 separate manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, in whole or in part. Many of them were partial. Few of them were in their entirety. But we had 5,300 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament before the invention of printing. Not any one of which fully agrees with any other one. So for those who believe in a biblical literalism, if God did create a literally accurate or inerrant book in the beginning, God fell somnambulant for the next 15 centuries in which all kinds of changes occurred to the original documents. But that certainly is true of the Hebrew scriptures as well, and that's why we raise questions about 70 translators translating the exact same document in exactly the same way. Well, the story of Esther concerns anti-Semitism, the heroic behavior of Queen Esther when persecution of her people begins to occur. The author of Esther unquestionably is nationalistic, not religious, whose sole purpose is to show that the Jewish people are invincible in survival, and this justifies a great annual festival called Purim. Historically, there are innumerable inaccuracies indicating the fictive character of this story, presumably coming from the Persian period, but the secular mood in it fits much more accurately the religious situation in about 200 or 175 before the Common Era, and before the revival of religious zeal under the Maccabees. Now, one more matter to discuss, and that's the book of Daniel. Daniel, and in the Hebrew scriptures, and Revelation in the Christian scriptures are two apocalyptic books. As we mentioned in the previous presentation, the literary prophets were not, by and large, apocalypticists. The apocalyptic mentality is one which is not prophetic in the classical sense, which says if you continue behaving as you're behaving, something disastrous will happen. But if you'll change your ways, that disastrous thing does not have to happen. Apocalyptic literature says something quite different. It says things are very troublous, and no matter what you do, disaster is going to come. Now, the book of Daniel has been the source in modern times, along with the book of Revelation, but prominently the book of Daniel, of all kinds of end-time prophecies or expectations. I hope you have in your hand a written sheet giving the chronological resource for the book of Daniel, and also on dating the book of Daniel. Let me begin by just reading briefly this portion on dating the book of Daniel. Most scholars, and I certainly take this point of view, conclude that Daniel, while written as though it were a prophecy in the 6th century before this common era, was in fact written in 165. We have a pretty exact year on this by an unknown author. The writer's knowledge of the 3rd and 2nd centuries is considerably fuller and more accurate than materials from the earlier period when presumably it was written. The book as we now have it is written partially in Aramaic and partially in Hebrew, and both are of a late type, that is, the linguistic forms and the language, not of the linguistic forms of the 6th century before this common era. In fact, there are Greek and Persian words unknown in that earlier era, which definitely suggests a late date. Further, the book appears in the latest section of the Hebrew canon, the writings, not in the earlier division called the prophets, though he presumably was a prophet, Daniel. As well, there are religious concepts, angelology, resurrection of the dead, the apocalyptic style, that fit the 2nd century clearly, but do not in any way clearly reflect the 6th century before this common era. The presumed author, Daniel, is referred to in Ezekiel 14 and appears along with Noah and Job as legendary type hero figures. It is altogether unlikely that Daniel is anything like what we would call an historical figure. Now, there are some very clear inaccuracies in Daniel, historical inaccuracies, and while you may have it in written form, I want to share them with you directly and deliberately. Number one, the capture of Jerusalem was not in the 3rd year of Jehoiakim, 606, but under Jehoiakim, a fact which would easily be known by someone writing at the earlier time. Secondly, the name of the Babylonian monarch is misspelled, which would have been common knowledge for anyone living in that earlier era. Not Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadrezzar. Third, Belshazzar was not the son of Nebuchadrezzar, but of Nabonidus. Fourth, Belshazzar was not, strictly speaking, king. When his father, Nabonidus, was in Arabia, he served for 3 years as a co-regent, but was never himself king. This sort of arrangement has no other parallel in any other period of Mesopotamian history. Fifth, there is no such historical person known as Darius or Darius the Mede. Darius simply doesn't exist except here. Sixth, there is a confusion in the order of the Persian kings and a sharp foreshortening of their history. Seventh, satrap was not a Babylonian title. It was used for the word prince. And eighth and finally, and these are not the only historical inaccuracies in Daniel, but the most explicit and obvious, Antiochus the 4th Epiphanes' death did not occur at the location specified by the author, suggesting that part of Daniel was a prophecy and an inaccurate one. Now, if you'll look at the chronological resource that has been provided you in printed form, on the left-hand side you have dates, and in the written portion, the various events that occurred in that particular time span. And the book of Daniel is purportedly written around 600, the presumed writing of the book of Daniel, and presumably predicts what will be forthcoming. But as has already been suggested, it is very evident that the book of Daniel was written around 165. And it was looking back at history, but writing as if looking forward, and so delineating events about which he already knew, although in the earlier years of those events didn't know very well or very accurately. What Daniel was doing was creating what it is that apocalyptic literature is really all about. In an earlier presentation, we suggested that the intent of the literary prophets was repentance, while the intent of the apocalyptic writers, such as Daniel and Revelation, although there are many other apocalyptic documents of that period that did not make the cut, did not become part of the canonical scriptures. But in apocalyptic literature, unlike the prophetic literature, the goal or intent is not repentance, but is resistance. The whole point of apocalyptic literature is to help people to have the courage, by expecting something good to happen to them, to stand fast while something very bad is happening to them. In fact, if we look back to the period of the Second World War through which I happen to have lived, the kind of literature that was being produced, particularly by a group of existentialists in and about Paris, resistance literature, was of exactly the same sort. They viewed things as terrible, and there was going to be a denouement, and there was going to be terrible violence and so forth. But in the end, we're going to win. We're going to win. We're going to beat Adolf Hitler. We're going to put back the Germans and so forth. And that kind of resistance literature, characterized by, for example, a dramatic figure such as Jean-Paul Sartre, is written very much in the way that apocalyptic literature is written, except that in apocalyptic literature, the intent is to help the people resist because of their belief in, trust in, faith in God, and the ultimate unfolding of good in the place of evil. What had happened? Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, had been doing, as other of the group that had inherited the kingdom from the great Alexander, when it was broken up in his early death into three groupings. One of them went back to Macedonia. One of them stayed in what we roughly call the Syrian area. And this is Antiochus Epiphanes, which is dominating Israel at this time. And then the third, the Ptolemies, or the Ptolemies in Egypt. Well, Antiochus was a brutal and ruthless man who insisted upon worship after his own manner, and he went in and did some incredibly ugly things. He sacrificed a swine, a pig, a hog, upon the high altar of the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple. And nothing could have angered the Jews more than this. Out of this, there developed a family, the Maccabees, which created a Hasmonean dynasty. The father was a priest, and the most famous of his sons was named Judas Maccabees, and they began a terrorist campaign against their overlords, represented in this instance by Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And to make a long and very convoluted story short is to say that eventually the Maccabees won that struggle through terrorism, had a brief period of freedom, until eventually Rome comes in and takes over, and once again the Jewish people are not free. But it was during that period of Antiochus that the book of Daniel is written. It's written to say to the people, somebody long ago by the name of Daniel prophesied history right down to our time and prophesied that everything would turn out all right very shortly, when in fact no such prophecy existed in that earlier time, but was something being written by this man who composed Daniel in the time of Antiochus. The revolt of the Maccabees was the background for this book, the terrible struggle, the pain, and the heartache that went on at that time. Well, in the aftermath of this, the book of Daniel does create a resistance literature mentality, just as later we will discover the book of Revelation is intended in the early periods of the Christian movement, when persecution was taking place against the Jews, and when someone on the Isle of Patmos, presumably a man named John, had a great vision about the end of history and the triumph of God. And therefore, if you are suffering now, if you're under persecution, if martyrdom is a possibility, hang in there, stand fast, and see it through. In my view, it is painfully dangerous to utilize apocalyptic literature as any kind of material for understanding the future. It's esoteric, it's highly symbolic, it's colorful. In some respects, it's rather elegant and beautiful. The book of Revelation, for example, in the Christian scriptures, is really a beautiful document if you read it just as pure literature. And as we'll probably suggest later, I have often proposed that the best way to read the book of Revelation, I think this is not the case with Daniel, but the best way to read the book of Revelation is to read it as one would listen, for example, to the great musical work by Handel called The Messiah. You sit back and you listen to this great music, hear these words, let them flow over you, and when you're done, you have an enormous feeling of something that is moving, that is exciting, that is rich, that is rewarding. Well, if you read the book of Revelation that way, instead of as prophetic utterances for something that's going to happen in the future, but just as great resistance literature, and read it all in one setting, very quickly, as poetry or as great music, read it that way, and essentially in no other way, it becomes an absolutely beautiful book. But if you try to turn it into calendarizing, or as in the book of Daniel, into calendarizing, determining what's going to happen tomorrow afternoon at 3 o'clock, what you're really doing is asking God to abide by your timetable, asking this ancient literature to do something that it really was not intended to do. And therefore, to portray the difference between the prophets, the great literary prophets of the 8th, 7th, and 6th centuries, and the apocalyptic writers, such as in Daniel and Revelation, but many other apocalyptic books were produced during this same time span, and some of them coming out of the sect of the Essenes, the so-called community of the Dead Sea Scrolls, to see them in their differences and to see them this way. The prophets had foresight because they had insight, whereas the apocalypticists had foresight because they had faith and wanted their people to resist the ugliness and the meanness that was being imposed on them at this time. But to take the biblical narrative and to turn it into some kind of a crystal ball into which you can gaze, either in terms of the apocalyptic literature on the one hand or the so-called literary prophets on the other hand, is to misunderstand completely the nature of the Bible itself.